Well, we must read the Easter story today, so let's start with that. One account of the resurrection is found in John 20. So that's where we'll read from. This is page 906, if you're using one of our black Bibles provided here in the sanctuary. We're going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 20 of John. So here's God's holy word of what happened 2,000 years ago. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For yet, as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I'm going to skip forward to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He is risen. So this is the day that we are happy. We are joyful. We are supposed to be happy. We are supposed to be joyful. We say things like that. He is risen. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. I grew up in the church. And I remember Easter being a happy day, expected to be a happy day, a joyful day. That was the expectation. Felt to me like maybe, and maybe you feel this way, maybe it's a little forced. I don't know. I thought I'd rather be, instead of joyful, I'd rather be normal. And by normal, I mean grumpy. Keeping it real. Let me tell you a time I was truly, organically, naturally happy this past year. Of course, it has to do with sports. So my team won. And not only did they win, they beat their bitter rivals. Now, I won't mention the teams here, not to offend some of you who root for the wrong teams. So I was watching it in the bedroom on replay. I couldn't watch it live. It wasn't televised. So I'm watching a replay. We were not going to win until we did. We pulled it out. Unbelievable ending. I screamed. I literally screamed, started for joy, for happiness in my house. I run downstairs. There's my son, who already knew the score. And he's laying on the couch. And I think I might have jumped on him. Misdemeanor, probably. And I was so happy. Now, this Easter morning, do you think I woke up like that? I did not, which I'm sure my son is thankful for. Now, if you were going to ask me, though, what's more important, that game or Easter? Easy. I'd say Easter, Jesus' resurrection, of course. What gives you a reason? A better reason to be happy and joyful? Obviously, it's Easter. And if you ask me 20 years from now, Mark, I want to revisit this. What makes you happier, that game or Easter? I'd say, what game? I barely remember it. You know what you might have? I hope you do. You might have someone in your life who you love and cherish, and you're so thankful for them. Maybe a spouse, maybe a best friend, maybe a mom, dad, guardian, teacher, someone. You're so thankful for them. You're happy, you're joyful. Well, you should be happy and joyful about them, of course, but you're used to them. And so, it's only right that there are moments, maybe special days, that you remember the good things about them. What makes you happy? What makes you joyful? You take time to remember. You might even try to stir some emotions, happy emotions, concerning this person. That's what I didn't understand as a kid. Having a day that you should be joyful, you should be happy, because there are things that we should be perpetually happy and joyful about, but we forget, so we need to remember. And we don't feel things that we should. Should we even try to stir up our emotions a bit, because we are often dull? And that's why Scripture says things like, rejoice, even if you don't feel like it. There's a reason to. A reason to that you're used to. And you're dull to. Rejoice in the Lord always, Scripture says. That's what Easter is about. Well, I want to take a look at one question today concerning resurrection on Easter. Here it is. Is there life after death? Is there life after death? And we're not going to tackle this as philosophers would, as theologians would. They might discuss it, pontificate and all that. No. We're going to look at the dramatic history of how this question was answered. It's a drama. It's a long history about death. Some disturbing things about death. And maybe the possibility of life after death. Maybe. And it's a long dramatic history. I'm going to tell it in 5 acts. And then we're going to have a 6th act. This might not be the question on the top of your mind or your heart today. Is there life after death? You might be thinking about food right now. But sooner or later, we all will wonder this question. Is there life after death? Let's go to Act 1. But let me first summarize the 5 acts for you here on the next slide. The first dramatic act is the death of Adam. The second is the death of Abel. The third is the death of Moses. The fourth is the non-death of Elijah. And the fifth is the near death of Daniel. First, the death of Adam. Chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible. Here's the key verse. God says this to Adam. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sometimes I do graveside services, and we still say that. From dust to dust. Adam, the Lord is saying, you are made of stuff around you. You're made of stuff from this world, stuff under your feet. You do not have the right. You do not have the nature that will automatically live forever. And since you did not trust me, since you disobeyed me, and since I cannot tolerate evil forever, and I am working towards a world where there is no evil, you must die. You must return to the dust underneath your feet. This is a sad moment, an act of justice that doesn't just affect him, but affects us. And so after that moment, everybody dies. Everybody dies, and that is our expectation. And what we are all used to is when somebody dies, they stay dead. Now, I know there's moments where we can resuscitate people for a while, but after that, we know that that person in the coffin is not getting up. That person being buried in the ground. When people die, they stay dead. We see so many scriptures in the Old Testament like this as people wrestle with this. The psalmist will say, do the dead praise you? They stop working. They don't come back. When people die, they stay dead. And this is why I read to you in the scripture, Mary Magdalene. She goes to the tomb and it's empty. And what does she conclude? She says, the body's gone. We don't know where they have taken him. The assumption there is when somebody's dead, they stay dead. The body must have been taken. And then you go to Thomas. Thomas really knows this, right? I'm not going to believe until I put my finger in his wounds. Because when people die, they stay dead. We can't see anything beyond the grave. That's why this question is a live question. Is there life after death? Because we see that grave. We see the finality of it. We can't see beyond it. If there's something beyond it, we'd have to have it revealed to us. Told to us by somebody who knows. Act 2, Abel. The very next chapter of the Bible is another depressing one in the sense that not only will death reign over humans, but Abel is unjustly killed by his brother, Cain. Here's the key verse. Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. People sometimes die due to injustice. There has been much violence in human history. How does God feel about this? God confronts the murderer Cain and he says in the end, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Your brother's blood cries out for justice. And this is the same God who will write on a tablet of stone, thou shalt not murder. We should feel some comfort that the God who cares about this character that is just, that's good. And yet, God allowed Cain to kill Abel. Surely, he could have seen this coming, knowing all things. Surely he could have stopped it. And yet this is the world we live in, where murder happens. Even the murder of someone who was a man of faith, we're told. God commends Abel. He's a martyr. God allows this. We have Muslim friends and neighbors who have a difficult time believing that God's prophets could be killed. Because if they're really prophets of God, if they're persecuted, God would vindicate them, stop them from being killed. It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense if they really are on the right side, the side of God, even if they're sinners. Wouldn't God stop it? But he did not. This is why I read, well, I didn't read it here, it was Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. You heard the disciples shocked that it was going to the cross. That not only was he a martyr to be, a man of faith, he was not even just a prophet. They thought he was the Messiah, the Christ, who did all these miracles. And as it got closer to the cross, they bailed. Or even before that, Judas betrayed him. It was not supposed to end this way. That doesn't make sense. This must mean that Jesus isn't who he said he was, or something went way wrong. Act number 3. The death of Moses. It's hard to underestimate how great Moses was. Scripture talks about this in a number of different ways. Moses was bold enough, courageous enough to oppose Pharaoh. And Moses was also opposed by his own people, even after the Exodus. And they wore him out. Moses is the only one in the entire Old Testament of all the prophets who spoke to the Lord as a person talks to another person. In the tent of meeting, no other prophet has this closeness to God. And yet, Moses made a mistake. There's a moment where he says these words with Aaron next to him. Listen, you rebels, talking to his own people. Do we have to bring water from this rock for you? And then he strikes the rock twice. And water, another miracle, comes out of the rock. Do we have to bring, this water from the rock? And the Lord says to him after that, Moses, because you did not honor me and respect me as holy, you will not enter the promised land. And so we have the key verse that ends Deuteronomy near the end. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, and that he was, died there in the land of Moab, east of the promised land. And he, the Lord, buried him. This is a bad sign. I know it might not seem anything to do with life after death or going to heaven or these phrases we use. But this is the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey in some way. It's a foretaste of heaven, of a foretaste of life eternal. It's an upgrade. And Caleb and Joshua and many will go into it, and that's great. But Moses gets cut down by the law of God. Even the great Moses is found to be a sinner who cannot enter under his own merits. And it's a sign that there's got to be a better covenant, hopefully. One that entails the forgiveness of sins fully and finally. If Moses is cut down by the old covenant, covenant with law at its center, And yet, here's where we begin our little glimmers of hope. The Lord buries him. What a tender little detail. And you probably know this from your own experience. If you live long enough to honor someone, you give them a proper burial. As old movies would say, a proper Christian burial. The Lord buries him. A little hint that that might be not be the end of how he feels about Moses, his servant. Act 4. Elijah. Elijah is the first in the Bible to raise a dead person to life. Doesn't happen often. Elijah does it once. Elisha does it twice. That's it for the Old Testament. 3 separate individual occasions. He's the first. This boy, it's beautiful, a son of a widow. But more important for our purposes is what happens to Elijah himself. You might know this verse. Here's the key verse for Elijah. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Where'd Elijah go? Into heaven, bodily. He can somehow live up there in this invisible realm. Wait, what does that mean? It's tantalizing. Does that mean he never dies? Does that mean that there's someone who has entered everlasting life? And if so, is there a possibility of everlasting life for others? Even us? Some of you might know the other person in the Old Testament who looks like never died. One verse about this man, Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more, for God had taken him away. The fifth and final act, Daniel. Now we're up to 500 years before Christ lived. Daniel was serving in Babylon and then Persia, these pagan empires that are sometimes represented in the book of Daniel as beasts, brutal beasts in some of the things that they do. Daniel serves, and as you might know his story, that his faith will come into conflict with the faith that worships the rulers of Babylon. And so he's thrown into a den of lions. And as you know, he does not die. An angel sent by God shuts the mouths of the lions. And similarly, Daniel's friends thrown into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, again, they are delivered by God because even a powerful beastly empire is no match for the true God. He can save. And this makes sense to us. Martyrs surprise us like Abel, but now we're getting to something that makes sense as God saves Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Daniel, is there life after death? These are 5 little glimmers of the truth about death and hints at life. And you get to Daniel 12. And this is one of the verses where it seems like the answer is given. Is there death? Is there life after death? Daniel 12:2, the prophet says this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You think it might be answered, and then we get to Act 6. Jesus comes. And there's a debate among the Jews. Is there life after death? And the Pharisees say, yes, there is. That's one of the groups of Jews. And there's another group, the Sadducees. And for some reason they say, no, there is not life after death. And they ask Jesus. They ask Jesus and they kind of give him a tough question. But here's the answer in the end. Jesus says to the Sadducees, you guys are wrong. And let me tell you how you should have known the truth, that there is life after death. He does not go to Daniel 12. He does not go to Isaiah 26. He does not go to a psalm. He goes to the burning bush episode. Exodus 3, a surprising text, where God says this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that looks like it has nothing to do with this question of life after death. But then Jesus says, he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died centuries earlier. They were dead, and I thought when people are dead, they stay dead. That's all we can see. And here is what God tells Moses centuries later. I am their God. Not I was. I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. And so Jesus says, if you understood God, that he's the God of the living, he won't let his friends stay dead. It's that simple. Because Jesus knows the power of God. Because he knows the heart of God. He won't let Abraham, who is called his friend in Scripture, stay dead. He won't let his covenantal partners stay dead. He won't let his people stay dead. He's the God of the living. And there Jesus answers it authoritatively. There is life after death. But here is the dramatic and final act. He didn't just answer it. He demonstrated it. That's what Easter's about. That's what resurrection is about. That Jesus didn't just verbally answer this. Daniel didn't just verbally answer it. Or Isaiah. Jesus emerges from the tomb. Proving it. Did you know? He's the guy who rises from the dead unassisted in the Bible. Unassisted. This never happened before. It's always a prophet, Elijah or Elisha, raising someone. Doesn't happen often. But there's a man of God who does it. And here comes Jesus. And he does it himself. Predicting in advance, saying, I am the good shepherd. And the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it back up again. And so he does, unassisted. And this is the first one who doesn't die again, as far as we know. Those who Elijah raised from the dead, Elisha, and even Jesus, who raised before this three people from the dead, including Lazarus, whom we talked about a month ago. It was a mere resuscitation. They end up dying again. But Jesus enters into a new state, never to die again. We're told that his body is glorified, whatever that means. Still physical, but glorified. We're told that he's entered into an indestructible life. And we're then told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and so shall we enter into life with the same kind of resurrected, upgraded, glorified bodies. Not just answering the question verbally, but dramatically emerging from the tomb and saying, you know, that final resurrection that Daniel talked about, it starts now. It starts with me, Jesus says. the first one to be raised from the dead. By the way, if you're here thinking, you know, why would I believe this? These are just words on ancient pages, ancient claims. I get it. I get it. Why would you believe this? I want to invite you. Sometimes I do this on Easter, but next week for my adult education class in the sanctuary here, I will be summarizing a lot of the evidence, a lot of the reasons to believe that this really happened. This really happened. So that's 9:50 after this service here in the sanctuary. Anyone, feel free to come and please hear some of this. I really believe that it happened physically. One more thing then. Back to the Old Testament. Next slide here before I wrap up. Did you hear one thing that I read? They did not yet understand that he had to rise from the dead to fulfill the scripture. And many people have said, I wish John would tell us right there, which scripture? There's a bunch. And in one way, I've given you some of them here that pointed dramatically to it. Abel's death, the death of a martyr. Unless martyrs can die in this world, unless martyrs can die, as confusing as that is, then Jesus can't die. And he needs to die for our sins. I love this one verse in Hebrews, that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Abel's blood cried out for justice. The Lord says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground for justice. And Jesus tells us what his blood cries out for when he holds that cup. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. His blood cries out for mercy. Moses' death, a bad sign about the old covenant, that it will expose all of us sooner or later as sinners and cut us down from entering heaven, eternal life, paradise. And sure enough, a better covenant comes, a new covenant. And Jeremiah predicted it. He said, this new covenant says he will remember our sins no more. Full and final forgiveness. And that enables us to live forever. Daniel's near death. That one makes sense. He's saved from the lion's den. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved. Why wasn't Jesus saved? He was saved. That's what Easter is about. He was saved on Easter. He wasn't saved before death because he had to die. But he was saved on the first day of the week from the grave. Just like Daniel was saved just a little bit later. And there's so many other, if you follow the deaths and the near deaths in the Old Testament, so many of them end up pointing dramatically to Jesus. Isaac's near death, you know about that one. Abraham sacrificing him. How many ways does that point to Christ? The sacrificial system, all those animals that died, of course, or the one that doesn't die, the scapegoat. How that points to the Lord. So much of this written in advance. And that's why Jesus will say, I had to die in fulfillment of Scripture. And I had to rise in fulfillment of Scripture. Is there life after death? You better believe it. And so let's end with this. Did you hear how John ended chapter 20? It has everything to do with life after death, where he basically is saying, you might ask me, why did I write this book? Why did I take the time as an author to write all this down? And he gives the answer. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. everlasting life. In other words, John is saying this. He's saying, folks, I know the cure. I do. Not that I was smart enough to figure it out, but I saw it. It was told to me. I touched it. I know the cure. Not just the cure for some disease, but I know the cure for everything. Even for death itself. So I write these things that you might live although you die, that you might have eternal life. Following Jesus, who's already entered into it. And if you want to know the key, how do you get that eternal life? You can see it right here in the word believing. By believing, not living a perfect life, otherwise we all would be cut down like Moses. None of us have, none of us will. But rather believing in the one who lived a perfect life and died that sacrificial death. John says, that's why I'm writing. I want to share this with you. I want to share it with the world. This is the cure to everything. And you can grab a hold of it just by believing. Believing in his name. We're going to go to prayer now. Maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you've never grabbed hold of it. That it really is that simple to believe in his name. And to grab hold of life after death through it. Let's go to prayer. Oh, Father, you sent your Son that we might live forever with him and through him and because of him. Oh, Lord, speak to us now if we're slow to embrace that. If we're disbelieving like Thomas, like the disciples, would you give us faith? Would you give us encouragement? We pray. Lord, we just thank you for this day, and now we return to singing. Would you fill our mouths and hearts with joy as we worship you this Easter Sunday? In Jesus' name, our Lord, we pray. Amen.